Peter. So if you turn your Bibles to 1 Peter, we're going to be reading verses, we're going to be focused on 13 through 17. I'm going to go ahead and start on verse 11 though. And so 1 Peter chapter 2, if you would please stand for the reading of God's word. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 11. This is the word of God. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you shall put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we come to be instructed and guided by it. Your word is perfect. Your word is true. God, your word is a guide to us. And God, without you sending your Holy Spirit, we also know that this word will fall upon deaf ears. God, we need your Holy Spirit to press its truth into our hearts, to make it sure and known to us, and to make us confident in it. Father, help us to see even how we apply it as we come through this time. God, glorify yourself, and we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, first of all, I want to thank you all for your support over the last week. Last Sunday was a special time for me and for my family, as we had Dominic Aquila here preaching, and as we did the installation service last Sunday night. It was a special time, and I'm very encouraged by your support and just by being part of this church and what God is doing. When we look at our passage today, the question I kind of think about is this, is just how much control do we really have? When you really think about it, how much control do you really have over the things that happen inside of your life? And when we step back and think about it, no matter what kind of control freak that we may be, is that we realize that we really have very little control over so many of the things that happen to us. Where we're born, what's going on in the environment, what's going on in our nation. There are so many factors which are outside of our control that when we realize what we have is we have our response to the things that are happening outside of us. The book of 1 Peter is a book that is written to people who have very little control, very little influence inside of their society. As we read in verse 11, he writes to the elect exiles, those who have been chosen by God to live as distinct from their culture. If the culture is doing these things over here and is living for the world and following the world, the flesh and the devil, the church of Jesus Christ is called to something different. It's called to know God, to walk with him, a different ethic, different values, different principles, different guidance inside of their lives. And he's writing to them. But the people that he's writing to, as we're going to read in these next few sections, probably really have very little control over the environment which they find themselves in. The passage today speaks about the little control they have in their government. If we're going to look ahead, starting in verse 18, we see that some of them were slaves who were inside of this church. And if we look forward to chapter 3, verse 1, we see marriage discussed and difficult marriages. And so I'm going to spend this week and the next 3 weeks that I'm preaching. We're going to be sharing preaching load with Doug and I. But the next 4 weeks that I'm doing, counting today, we're going to be looking at this aspect of just, you know, what does discipleship look like when we're not in control? Because sometimes when I read this, I think, you know, this is a people who, if they look at it a certain way, they can feel real stuck. And maybe you felt stuck before inside of your life. And I think if there's one thing, this passage, as I look through this, all the way from here, all the way through the middle of chapter 3, it reminds us that in the sovereignty of God, that we're truly not stuck. 1 Peter becomes a model to us when our voice seems insignificant, when we can feel stuck inside this life. Now, if you look at the beginning of verse 13, it has a command that's given to us. In fact, that command is repeated down in verse 18, and then it is repeated again in chapter 3, verse 1. And the command, depending on your translation, is either going to say, be subject to, or if you have other translations, it's going to say, submission, submit to. And this is a word that we may not like, as we see that it's used in the context of human government, it's used in the context of even slavery, it's used in the context of husbands and wives, this word, the submission. But it's something that we need to know, because the Bible directs us to a certain way of thinking about all of these things and how we interact with them when we are not always the one who is in control. And so he starts with government, and that's what we're going to look at today. It's something where Christians have often found that they don't have much voice. Now, we may not think that side of our nation, but in most nations and throughout the history of the world, is that people have had not had much voice. In fact, last weekend, I was reminded, was the weekend of prayer for the persecuted church. Because if we look around the world, and most of the nations around our world, is that the church, in fact, not only having no rights to meet, any rights they may have are often overturned, and people in nations like Sri Lanka can be persecuted by a Marxist government and a Buddhist culture and by the local communities who don't want them to meet. And so we need to be praying for these nations, but we also realize that historically, and in many times around the world, Christians often have no voice. And so it gives us a model to think about. But it's because it's important for us also, who live in a different context with that, where we often do have a voice, and Christians and the church does have a voice, we still need to think about it. Now, some of you are doing countdowns, right? How many days till Christmas? There's about 45 days until Christmas, just so you know. I just did a calculation over there, so I'm somewhat right. How many days until the next election? There's 51 weeks until we have that, and I know that because we just had an election this week. And so my guess over the next 45 days that you're going to hear a lot about Christmas and a lot about presidential candidates over the next year. We need to be thinking about it, right? $6.5 billion were spent on the election in 2016. $6.5 billion, $2.4 for the president, and then the other $4.1 for the other parts of the electorate. And what's going to happen, and what has is maybe very similar to what happened last time. You know, there's anger, there's tension, and even inside of people that you know, people you may know, there's even broken families that happen through it. You know, so as we think about government, or we think about this aspect, you know, we need a model as we think through it, and what does Scripture have for us? And Peter, as he talks through this group of elect exiles who really have no control, gives some perspective on it as he thinks through it. So let's look at three things when it comes to this issue as we look at the church and our call in government. The first thing that we see, starting verse 13, is a pattern to follow. The first thing he says here is be subject or submit to the government. Now, we have a challenge inside of a group like this with this idea of submission to government. And one of the reasons is because we're sinners, and so there's a natural maybe inclination for any one of us, any human being, to not want to submit to the government because it's just, I want to do my thing my way. Sin keeps us from that. We also realize that our nation is built and was founded in the Declaration of Independence, you know, a statement of independence and a war of independence, which was fought over various rights. And so we can recognize that there are times where rights will be trampled on and taken away. If they could, and so there are times where independence is spoken of. There's also the 1960s, which we grow out of, and the massive cultural influence which was there, which spoke about things of submission as being wrong. We have this great sense of freedom of speech, that if we see something, that we have the right to speak about it. We have the right to say something about it. And so, you know, how does that deal with submission? And then we have a media which can tell us at times that submission is just a sort of repression unless it suits them or the elites of our culture. So one thing, though, that we can learn from the Scripture is that even though there's differences within the world we live in and the world in which Peter wrote, is that we can learn. We can take principles from the scripture and to apply it. Now let's think real quick about what's happening in the first century. Sometimes you may have a vote. If you ever lose, you know, you voted for one thing to happen, another thing happens, you can know the sense of the small voice that we have. But if we look back to the first century, we realize that it was an even a smaller voice there. We see in verse 13 him talking about the emperor. The emperor at this time was probably Nero. Nero went crazy at one point in his life. This is probably before his crazy stage, but he'd already done significant things like deify the previous emperor, Caligula. As a result, we also see that part of being an emperor is the deification. There is an absolute power which is given to the emperor in the sense of the decisions that he is making on behalf of the kingdom. There's no vote that is given to the people to whom Peter is writing. We also see him allude to, in verse 13, governors who are appointed to be local leaders over the different regions. You know, the emperor is this big empire-level government, and then we see the governors that are given responsibility. Again, this is not a bottom-up vote for the people are able to select their leaders. This is a top-down one in which oftentimes corruption would have its place, low accountability, and you can imagine the abuse of power which might take place in an environment like that. And yet, despite this situation they find themselves in, is that Peter writes to them, writes this letter to this church in commanding submission. Even in light of the sense that the emperor himself is a sinner, even in light of the sin of which any governor may have, and the system may be problematic and even repressive, is that what he says is that we are to submit for the Lord's sake to every human institution. That's important as we look at this last section. He says, every human institution. One way that could be translated is every institution that has been ordained for people. These institutions are ordained for people, on behalf of people. And even as Peter writes this, there's an awareness that he has that these things are for people. We can see that in verses like Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. Exodus 20, verse 12 is that foundational verse as we think about human authority and how we interact and respond to that as we see authority in place and submission in place. This is the fifth commandment, which tells us to honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land that your Lord your God is giving you. And we know as we take the principle of the commandments and we work it out through what's inside the rest of scripture is that there is an authority structure which is set up for the good of the people that are there. It's not just about father and mother. It's also about every authority which has been given to us. And we recognize that there are superiors and inferiors and equals, and we relate to each other with certain amounts of deference which is given in those relationships. That is God's common grace to us. And as Peter writes this to us, he is writing it to us, reminding us that Christians, above all else, are law-abiding citizens. Because there is a recognition that authority comes ultimately down from God. We can see that in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, which reminds us this. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And so we see that submission recognizes that there is a sovereignty that has been given by God, established by God, and for the common good. And so we have a responsibility. And the responsibility is stated there. Submit, work with this government which God has established. Now, we can also see, though, that the state has a responsibility, government has a responsibility. We can see it in 1 Peter, and we can also see it up in Romans 13. I'm going to jump into Romans, into 1 Peter 2 first. It says that the governors are sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Or in Romans chapter 3 and 4, we see this. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because he does not bear the sword in vain. He is a servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And so our responsibility is to live in subjection to this kingdom and this rule. And the state also has a role, and that state, and the role of the state is to punish evil and to promote good. We see that clearly inside of these passages. Just by a side statement is just the appreciation that I have and that we should have as a church that the Spotsylvania Board of Supervisors at Pastor Doug's going away time would put together a statement, a resolution, in order to honor his service for the county of Spotsylvania, because we recognize that those who do good ought to be honored. And that's part of the role of our government, as well as obviously punishing evil, putting people in jail, and stopping those who would hurt other people. And because of that, government officials, any government official who steps in the role of office has a divinely given responsibility and also an accountability, right? Because that's their role, punishing evil and promoting what is good. Jesus says, to whom much is given, much will be required. Now, in the USA, we have the benefit of electing your own government, right? We have the opportunity as a representative, democratic republic, we have the opportunity to elect our own government. We have the opportunity to elect our representatives. And in that way, that we are part of the state, right? Because we have a role in electing and voting for the people who are there. And so when you think about the priorities as we think about elections, is we think that it's very important, that we vote for those who would punish evil and to do good, because isn't that what the Bible says as the first foundation? We see it in both these passages. And, the economy is a moral issue. That is true. And foreign policy is a moral issue, and that is true. But as we think through it as a foundational part, what this Bible calls us to is electing and looking to people who are able to punish evil and establish good, who can see what God has established and are able to advocate for this sense of good and evil. You have to believe that good and evil exist. You have to believe that these things ought to be taken care of, that good ought to be lifted up and evil taken down. Now, one of the challenges also that we have with this blessing that we have to elect a government is that in a lot of ways we share in the responsibility and the guilt of our own government. You realize, we are the ones who elect the people who are there, we as a whole. Maybe not we as individuals, but there is a case in which we can look at injustices of our own nation, injustices that, in one sense, as part of the political establishment, even in our own country, that we are a part of. We desperately need a savior. Every one of us does. Now, once laws are in place, we can see plainly here that there is this call to honor those laws. And it's strange that I should have to say that, because I think it's obvious on the surface of it, but I was just reflecting a little bit over times that we may need a reminder of this. I was reminded of a pastor who killed an abortion doctor, thinking that the evil of this other person thought that it justified his own evil. Or I can think of the Christian CEO who defrauded the government of billions of dollars and caused his investors to lose billions of dollars, even wrecking people that I knew of their own retirement savings. We know of Christians who may lie on their taxes. We know people who may break speed limits. And probably of all of these things, people who are texting while they are driving. My family is probably calling out hypocrite at that point. We know laws about drinking and laws about drugs. There may be people who'd say, why can't I drink? I can go to die for my country. I can go fight in a war. Why can't I drink alcohol? And we say, even as Christians, there is this call that is given to hear and live in subjection for the Lord's sake to human institutions which are given to us. This is God's law that is given to us. you know, as we recognize being worked out through our leaders and even as parents, we are those who recognize that our children are watching us, others are watching us, of what's happening. You know, what do we show about our response to authority? Do we show we have a problem with it? Something we need to consider is if we even need a reminder about the ways that we behave. The second thing, after a pattern to follow that we see, is a perspective to keep. And I want to jump down to verse 16 in this point, because even though that there we may feel that we do not often have control over what's happening around us, we recognize we do have control over our responses. And that's why Peter tells the people here to live as free people. No matter whether your government is one which promotes freedom or one which is oppressive, there is a perspective to keep, which is that we are to live as free people. And that is one of the joys of the Christian life. There is a Christian liberty. There is a Christian freedom which connects us with our very God-given purposes in this world. We recognize the first, there is one God and there is one creator to which all people, all of us, owe honor and worship and allegiance. There is a freedom in knowing that because it orders everything else. We also see that to all who are in Christ, there is a freedom. Jesus says this in John 8:36. He says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. There is freedom for those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Freedom freedom to be what God has called us to be. Let me get to my next point when we see about freedom comes from knowing Jesus ultimately as our King. John 18:37. Pilate asked Jesus, are you a king? And Jesus answers, you say that I am a king for this purpose. I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And so here we have King Jesus to whom, at which time you believe in him. He becomes your king. He becomes your Lord. You are set free. And we're going to be thinking about this even more as we look at Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 over this Christmas holiday as we remember that Jesus Christ is this one who has been given the government, the throne of David in this world. See, freedom and true freedom, it comes in having a relationship with Jesus Christ. True freedom is becoming, you know, that person that God has called us to be. It is in becoming holy. Is being set free from the bondage of sin, it has been set free from the controlling influences of this life, it is being set free from any who would oppress, and it is being rightly connected with the Creator God of the universe. And so we realize that in freedom, we are free to be as holy as God calls us to be. In freedom, we pursue him with all of our hearts, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our mind. I mean, freedom comes from having a conscience which has been cleared, because we've been forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we know that God doesn't have this against me. We know that even the strength of sin has been defeated in Christ. And so no longer am I a slave to sin to do all that it requires, but now I am free to live the life that God has called me and commanded me to live. There is a bondage to being under sin. Sin is the greatest bondage which you could have. Because it's your sin, this is sin which, if you let it dominate your life, that ends up controlling you and subjecting you ultimately to God's wrath and his judgment in hell. There is no freedom in sin. There's no freedom in God's wrath, but there is freedom in Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Peter is reminding us as he writes this, is that that freedom has been bought by Christ. Freedom from bondage comes through faith in Jesus because it reconciles us with God. No longer under his judgment. No longer under the condemnation of sin. No longer under the judgment of the law. That there is freedom to know God and to walk with this clear conscience before him. Because the truth is that you and I, we all must serve something. And if we're not going to be serving God, then what is it that we are going to be serving? Are we serving ourselves? We're serving the lusts of our own flesh and saying, I got to have that. I got to have that or I won't be satisfied. I need to pursue this lust or nothing's going to be met. Or do we say, no, freedom is in living in obedience to God because that's what I was created for. I was been wondering, you know, and you can wonder, why can people do such atrocities in the name of their nation, you know, the Nazi government or whatever? You know, isn't there a slavery which can make a person subject to an overly controlling state which would cause them to do such evil inside of the world? You know, there's a freedom that's in Christ which frees us from that, because we realize, no, you know, as much as I am called to serve and to be subject to the state, that there is a higher call that I have, and that is the calling to Christ. Now, freedom also, though, allows us to be subject within the state, right? Because there is a sense when we realize I'm not in bondage to the flesh. You know, I'm not going after my own goals, no matter how legal they are or no matter how wrong they are. And then I say, you know what? I'm pursuing God's glory. And because of that, you know, that these things which tend towards righteousness and goodness, I am free to walk in them. I'm free because I don't fear punishment. I'm not also going after my goals in the hope of gain and breaking a law. Now, one thing that's interesting as we read this passage is that there's not really an exception that's given. I mean, the exception can be implied when we live as free people. And often, you know, we as Christians, Americans, you know, we are often thinking about that exception, right? You don't see a lot of that exception that's given here. Probably part of the reason a lot of commentators think for this passage is it's really not the government at this point which is causing Christians to suffer at this time when this is written. That's coming, not this time, but there is persecution that's going on. And the persecution is probably from the community all around them. And so at this time, you know, when there is general freedom, which is given by the government, is that there is this call to be subject to. But we know that as we look at the scripture, that there are times to resist. And even freedom gives that opportunity to resist when something is a violation of a conscience. Acts chapter 4, verse 19 gives us an example of this. This is a time when Peter and John were doing some evangelistic work. They were telling people about Jesus. They were in prison, and they were told not to tell other people about Jesus. And this is their response: whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. Because we recognize with the spiritual force of evil in the world that conflict will happen. Conflict like this. Conflict where you'll be told to do something which is against your conscience. Not something like underage drinking. I mean, that's not it. But something where it is a violation of a conscience in terms of worship or conscience matters. Times when you are forbidden to do something that you know God clearly calls you to do, or that you are compelled to do something that God clearly tells you not to do. Times you're forbidden to do what you know God commands you, and times that you're compelled to do something that God tells you not to. And this is an inevitable conflict, and it seems to be growing all the time, and we recognize this especially in the light of LGBTQ plus issues, issues of the sanctity of human life inside of our world. We recognize that that this is growing and increasing around our world. And there is this call inside of Scripture to honor the conscience, to honor the conscience before God. And one thing that our nation has always upheld, because there is a freedom from sin to live in holiness. Now, Peter reminds us inside of this, as he does in verse 16. He says, don't use this freedom that you have as a cover-up for evil. You know, there are people who may say, hey, I'm forgiven, I'm going to go ahead and do this. I don't know if any of you have ever thought that. I remember there was a day in college which I definitely thought that. I'm forgiven, so I'm just going to go ahead and do it. And what Peter is saying, you know, that's not the way that Christians think. That's not the way that we're ought to think. We're not using our freedom as a cover-up from evil. Your forgiveness is not an excuse for you to sin in the future, but you live as those who serve God. Verse 17, if you jump down to it, is a great summary. It's a great summary to what we're called to. First of all, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Honor everyone. There's a respect that we are to give to everyone. Now, I want to point this out before I go on the other ones, is that when you honor everyone, you notice who also is called to be honored in that passage. The emperor, right? Honor everyone, honor the emperor, because we recognize that the emperor is just another human being in the image of God. But every person who comes in here is the image of God and is deserving of respect and honor when they come in. And so I would hope that if the president was to come in here, or if a single mom with three children was to come in here, is that we would treat both of them with the same amount of respect and courtesy as each other. Because isn't that what we're called to do? Honor everyone. Honor the emperor, yes, speak well of that person and the work that he is doing or she is doing. But honor everyone, and we recognize there's a dignity that's given to each one. Secondly, love the brotherhood. There's a special call of love and care which is given to the church. And then next is fear God, because we know without the fear of God, we won't put the state in the right perspective. We'll either be undermining to it or we'll be overindulgent to it. And we're called to fear God as the ones to whom we must give account. And finally, honor the emperor. How are you speaking of your leaders? How are you honoring everyone? This passage calls us to consider that. All right, so we've seen a pattern to follow, a perspective to keep, and last we look at a purpose to fulfill. And in this, we look back to verses 13 and 15. In verse 13, we see that we are to be subject to all these institutions, but it has this little clause in the middle there, right? For the Lord's sake. There is a design which is given to these institutions, and that subjection which is given to it is given for a purpose, to testify to the truth. We see that in verse 15. This is the will of God, that by doing good you shall put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. You know, at this point in his letter, Peter is getting to this point, and he's saying, you know what, you are witnesses to the truth wherever you go. And in this section where he's taking us, starting here all the way through the middle of chapter 3, he's pointing to us that no matter how stuck we may feel or however little control that we have, that we still, in our response, in our glory to God, have the tremendous power to do good and affect the lives of the people around us. These are exiles. These are elect exiles. You are elect exiles. And God's purpose for this group, as Peter writes, and for us, is that this quiet group will do massive good, even in a time of exile. Whatever political environment, whatever situation, there is a calling to do good. Jeremiah 27 reminds us of this. Remember, Israel was brought into captivity. They were brought in the Babylonian Empire. They were going to be the servants, slaves there for at least 70 years. And this is what God says to them inside this time of slavery. He says, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Elect exiles are called to do good, no matter what the situation we find ourselves in. Now, the word that he uses here, and it's just the power of it, verse 15, is that you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Literally, it's muzzle. It's this idea of muzzling. Whatever that they would say against God, the church, Christ, his people, is that that opinion would be silenced and, Lord willing, even changed. Because there is an ignorance which is being propelled here in the early church, and there is even an ignorance today of what the Christian faith is about. And by doing good and showing the love of Christ in the way that we act is that we see that our testimony gets so much power. The words of our testimony are empowered by the good works that are done. There's a sense, defy their low expectations, defy the bad view that they have of you as you live for good. This can be a challenge to us at times. Rosaria Butterfield is a bit of a prophet to us, I think, in coming out of an LGBTQ background and coming into the Christian faith and helping us to think through what is it that we as Christians are dealing with. I think we have some books outside available. You'll see this quote in your in the bulletin in the service of worship. But she says this. She says, are Christians victims of this post-Christian world? She says, no. Sadly, Christians are co-conspirators. We embrace modernism's perks when they serve our own lusts and selfish ambitions. We despise modernism when it crosses lines of our own precious moralism. our cold and hard hearts, our failure to love the stranger, our selfishness with our money, our time and our home, and our privileged back turned against the widows, orphans, prisoners, and refugees means we are guilty in the face of God of withholding love and Christian witness. And even more serious is our failure to read our Bibles well enough to see that the creation ordinance and the moral law found first in the Old Testament is as binding to Christians as any red letter. Our own conduct condemns our witness to the world. You know, we are called to a self-denial in the good that we do. Not to be puppets, because we know what sin is and we trust God, but a faithfulness to God, even when it costs, even when it costs businesses, jobs. And there is a witness that's in suffering. There's a witness which many Christians may have to face. But there's a question that the community has to wrestle with, and a nation, and it's this, is do you really want to shut this down? And our hope is that as people wrestle with this and as pressures are put upon the church to compromise and to adjustment and realize people like Little Sisters of the Poor shutting down orphanages and adoption care is a recognition that something is being lost. And our hope and prayer is that in Spotsylvania, Fredericksburg, King George, you know, that they would recognize that there is something better from having churches, New Life in Christ Church, other Christ-preaching churches, that is better for having them in it than not. That if the church were to be shut down, that something would be lost. What would be lost? Something. You know, yesterday, as Pastor Doug mentioned, that wonderful foster conference that is here, you know, we have a number of people who have it's called Abundant, focus on foster care and adoption inside of our community, working with other churches and working with government agencies to help getting more Christians involved in foster care inside of our community. And if you were here yesterday, you would have seen tables all around the outside of social services saying, hey, you know, we would love for your people in your church to become foster parents in order to bring these kids in, because these kids, they've had traumatic experiences, they're crying out for love, and we know within the body of Christ that there are the people who are there able to do that. And it was just a wonderful conference to hear some speakers and to take away some of the fears and to bring some of the resources that are there available to the body of Christ. You know, that would be lost if churches were to be shut down. Or think about our Thanksgiving Day ministry. You know, out of here, what Michelle Trampy does and others with CVGI is a delight in helping people who have been taken in through human trafficking. The international ministries. Pastor Doug was telling me yesterday, and I think you'll hear more about this, but about how denominations have been formed in other countries through this church. You know, what a joy. We see Christian businesses established, Christian hospitals established over our nation, poverty being addressed, weakness, family strength, and volunteers sent out into the community. Our calling is to do good within this environment that we find ourselves in. And if a government were ever to come and shut it down, you know, there's that sense you ever want to say is, look what would be lost. Richard Dawkins is a very famous atheist. Recently, he's come out with some statements which have been startling to Christians, because previously he said, oh, there's nothing good in Christianity at all. And recently, he's backtracking a little bit and saying, well, I guess if we don't have a supernatural being watching over everything, that people are just going to do more and more evil, and they're going to do more and more bad. And it's this strange revelation that he had. But what about the good that's done, too? What about the good? I think he misses that. Because what less good would there be without a church which is built upon the work and the love of Jesus Christ? We're called to the obedience of the law, even when it hurts. Though, there's the model of Christ as we do good, even under suffering. Jesus himself suffered under unjust laws. And why did he do it? To save you. You know, the ultimate good. The ultimate good was done by Christ in order for your salvation. And in that, he accomplished much. Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been set free from your sin so that you would have eternal life? I just want to share one more story as I finish, but I was reflecting that yesterday was the 30th anniversary of one of the most significant events in history. It was the fall of the Berlin Wall. 30 years ago yesterday, the Berlin Wall fell, and that was the marker of the end of the Cold War, the end of the Soviet Union's rule over Eastern Europe, their even existence as a nation. It showed the hunger that people have for liberty and freedom. It showed the failure of communism and its repressiveness. You know, if you don't know all the history, World War II, after World War II, Berlin and Germany were divided up into four sections. Each one of the four sections were given to the four allies in World War II for their governance. A real awkward situation considering three of them are basically democratic republics or so, and one of them is a totalitarian communistic government. And so in order to keep people out of West Berlin, West, the Soviet Union put a wall around the city, not letting people to go in. Am I right?
All of West Berlin.
The entire circumference of the city. Exactly. Because they didn't want people leaving their country going into this other country. There was freedom, there was liberty there, and didn't want people to go in. It was a line of freedom, or it was a line between freedom and oppression. Now, Pastor Doug mentioned to us a number of times over the last years that Berlin fell as a wall, the Berlin Wall fell as a result of a prayer meeting. Because there's one pastor, Christian Führer, who started a prayer meeting in 1982. And even though the communist government discouraged prayer meetings, still a few people would attend. Sometimes as only as few as 12 or even less people would go. But over 7 years, they continued to meet every Monday and to pray. And the group grew. They prayed for freedom to leave the country. And the group grew. And it grew so big that eventually the police began to block off the streets to even threaten violence. But still, it continued to grow. People were imprisoned. They were even beaten. Then on October 7th, 1989, on the 40th anniversary of the country, 70,000 people gathered for worship, and then they marched for freedom and for peace. And they expected to be attacked by the police along their way, like what happened in Tiananmen Square. But amazingly, in answer to prayer, God let the police let them march freely. And that from that point, the marches continued to grow and grow until 1 month after that prayer meeting, the Berlin Wall fell, and then Germans were able to travel freely, and eventually Germany was reunified. I think what a picture of the church, what a picture of under this oppressive situation, the church can do good. And we believe that the body of Christ, inside of a more free situation in our nation, can do more. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. We're called to do good as citizens of that world. We're not stuck. We're never really stuck, because we're placed by God for a purpose to do his will. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ. Thank you, God, that anyone who looks to him will be reconciled with you and have eternal life, no longer under the bondage of sin or even the bondage of another person. That, God, we are free to live in Christ. I pray each one of us will live that freedom to do good, to glorify you wherever we go. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.